Well, good morning, everyone. Let's have you stand up as we begin to worship God together. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. Coming out on this very wintry weekend. Put up your hand if you had to shovel your driveway more than once yesterday. Yeah. Put up your hand if there's a snowbank beside your driveway that is higher than your head. All the kids, I'm sure, putting their hands up there. So we're delighted to have you with us this morning, worshiping here at St. Paul's. And if you're new here, we would encourage you to stop at the hub, which is the desk out in the middle of the hallway out there, to get some information about our church. We also invite and encourage all of you to please come down to the end of the hallway after the service, just for 15 minutes or so for some refreshments and get to know one another. There are some announcements in the bulletin. I'm afraid I haven't read them all, but I'll call your attention to those. This morning, we're fortunate to have Ian Shugart standing in to preach. He's not feeling entirely himself, so bear with him. And we're very glad that he is still stood in for Grant, who's away on vacation this week. So. Anyway, call your attention to the rest of the announcements in the bulletin. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering together your family here this morning. We praise you for all that you've done for us, but more than that, we praise you for who you are. You are our shelter and our comfort when times are tough. You are a deep well of strength and wisdom, from which we can draw and strengthen our souls. And God, you are our provider and the healer of our souls. And so we pray that for all that are gathered here today, that they will encounter you. We pray that you would fill us with your life, with your spirit, and that we would know you more. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Let's stand as we continue our worship together.
All men. shield in our hands and a sword in our side. There's a fire in our spirits that cannot be denied. Till the Father has told us we need to baptize the nations who gather before you. And the ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb who was crucified. He's ascended to hell, yet the praise of you reign at his Father's side. And the angels will
God be the King of our hearts, the source of our strength. And there are many things that would like to stand in our hearts and be that, pretend to be good enough to be the focus of our lives. But there is only one, and God is good.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life.
How's everybody today? Did you have enough snow yet?
No.
Oh. Pardon? Oh, but everybody else hasn't had enough snow. So, it's great though, looking out the window at that snow, right? Not anymore. You know what? This morning we're going to start a new section in our Sunday school, and we're going to be talking about different people in the Bible. And one of the things we're going to talk about is the Holy Bible. And you know what? We have so many Bibles in our society, probably in your homes. We have so many Bibles that we don't maybe appreciate it as much as some people. And I had a friend that she lives in China, and they're not allowed to have Bibles, but they have pieces of Bibles, and they share them in her area. And they just realize how precious the Word of God is, and what he said in his book, the Bible. So we're going to try to remember that this is the Holy Bible, and the word that's in this Bible from God is very precious to us. And we're going to be talking about someone. Is anybody here 8 years old? Eight. Did you age? 8 years old, right? Come here for a sec. Do you know that when Josiah, in the Bible, when he was only 8 years old, like you, he became the king of Judah? That was a boy king, an eight-year-old. Can you imagine? What would he do as king? Well, you know what? Thank you. We're going to find out today what Josiah did. And he was really obviously anointed by God and was called by God because he was just a very young boy. And he did some great things. And he had great respect when he heard the word of God. It wasn't in a Bible like this. It was on a scroll. And when he heard the word of God, he knew that that was true. And he began to follow that. So we're going to see what happens to Josiah. Okay? Let's pray together before we walk upstairs, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to trust your word and to love your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to be reading to you Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're going to continue our worship together by having the ushers come forward to receive the offering now.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. Our God reigns.
going to read this morning from Paul's first letter to the ancient Greek city of Corinth. This is in chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The former U.S. Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, said this. Reports that say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me, because as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things that we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns, the ones we don't know we don't know. Now, as we just did, many people laughed at Secretary Rumsfeld at the time. This was at the time of the Iraq War, and people made fun of him for going in this circuitous route around the truth and trying to obfuscate things. But when you think about it, Rumsfeld was simply declaring that human knowledge has limits. And he wasn't actually the first person to say that, but he said it in a context and in a way that drew some derision. Paul says something fairly similar in the passage that we just read. It is true for Christians as well that our knowledge has limits. And I think that maybe Christians don't like to admit that sometimes. We like to think that we have the answers. And I think that sometimes if we admit that we just don't know or we're not certain, that somehow we're damaging God's reputation. And we can't let that happen. But the truth is that our knowledge has limits. There are some things that we don't know because God has not told us. In fact, when Jesus came to the point of returning to heaven, his disciples asked him some questions about when certain things would happen, and he nicely told them to mind their own business. They weren't to know. And he said even that he didn't know everything there was to know about timing, that only God would reveal that in his own time. And there are some things that we think we are aware of, and we understand a little bit, but they're maybe a bit mysterious, and in any event, other Christians think something different about the particular question. And I think it's always a good idea in areas where other Christians disagree with us and we have a very different understanding of things, it's a good idea to err on the side of uncertainty rather than certainty. Because somebody's not correct. And there are some things, thank God, that we can know, about which we can have real certainty. Job, which is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible, not the one that records everything that happens first, but the oldest document in the Bible, said this out of the midst of his terrible human suffering, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the earth at the end, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God." How did he know that? Out of the mists of time, how could Job know that he would, in human physical form again, see God? We have the knowledge of the historical facts of the resurrection, and that ancient truth comes alive as a certainty for us. The Apostle John, in his story of Jesus' life, summed things up by saying, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." This is what is called in the New Testament in the church the apostolic witness, the testimony of people who lived and ate and walked and talked with Jesus and saw his life, its end and its renewal after the resurrection. And that's how we can believe everything that they wrote and that they recorded, Jesus said. We know that their testimony is true. And Paul said that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are his people. And we can know that because of his character and because of his great love for us. It can be a certainty in our lives. But this passage we read is very clear that there are limits to our knowledge. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul has written this letter to these Christians in ancient Corinth. It was a very important city. It was an imperial city. It was a massive trading route on the Mediterranean. It was one of the principal cities of the whole Greek and then Roman Empire. And there was a church established there. It had people in it from every walk of life, every corner of the globe. And they represented every race and every religion and the entire range of human, economic, and social status. And many of them had been formed into a church. They had come to hear of Jesus and believe that this is how the one living God had spoken to humanity. And they were the church, and they were Christians. And they were messed up. They had deep problems. And so Paul wrote to them to confirm their faith and give them the basics of what it meant to be followers of the way. And he wrote to correct them, to tell them that the way they were living in some respects was not God's will. It was wrong. It was antithetical to everything that Jesus was about. And then he went on to coach them how to live, how to be God's people in this cosmopolitan city. And the pinnacle of everything that he writes is this chapter, this part of his letter on love. It is the thing that motivates, it's the thing that activates their whole being. If they don't have love, it doesn't matter how accomplished they might be, even as followers of Jesus. If without love, there is no faith, no real faith, no real devotion to Jesus. And he talks about what love is like. And in our culture, in our time, and this is a long-term trend, love has lost its currency. It's lost its potency. Sometimes at best, it captures the romantic ideal of complete devotion and worship of the other person and willingness to give your all for that other person. But even notions of romance and love are as nothing compared to what God's love really is and what the love of people should be. Love is either pursued hotly in our culture, and people would give anything for love, and don't we know people who are starved of love and have never really encountered love, and they don't know how to react to it when they receive it. And others go through loves like something disposable and easily recyclable. But love is not trivial. Love is not weak. You listen to Paul's description of what love is like, and it's tough. It's strong. Love endures all things. Love believes and hopes all things. Love isn't resentful. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Think of people you know whose lives are hard and dry and empty. Think of our world. Wouldn't things be infinitely better if we knew that kind of love? And that's what Paul is writing about. That's what Paul says has to characterize the Christian, the follower of Jesus. And he says that love is permanent, unlike all of the other things in our experience. Knowledge will pass away. Prophecy will pass away. The gifts of the Spirit, including the sparkling, dramatic gift of tongues, they will all pass away. Not because they are not good, but because they won't be needed when the perfect comes. These things are all partial because we have prophecy and we have knowledge, some knowledge, to guide us and to reveal God to us. But when the perfect comes, as it will, these tools, these instruments that God puts in our hands, that God gives to the church, they will pass away, but not love. It is permanent. Our hope in the living God, our faith in Jesus as our Redeemer, these will abide, and the greatest of them all is love, because God himself is love. He is the essence of love. He exudes love. He doesn't just have love and he gives it and he pours it out. He is love. And when he brings everything to a close and ushers in the last great eternal chapter,
of the human story. It will be love. But for now, our knowledge is incomplete. I was in Turkey this week and I saw what is thought to be the world's oldest mirror. It was pretty ugly. It was like a flat pan with a handle, and it had a little ridge right around it, and you filled it with water and you looked into the water, and that was a mirror. In Paul's day, things had advanced where a mirror was some metallic substance, tin or something that could be easily manipulated, and they'd beat the stuffing out of it and get it flat, and then rub it so it shone, and you'd look in it and you'd see some semblance of your face, and you could put your earrings on, or you could apply your color to your cheeks, which they did in those days. But you'd miss the occasional zit, and you might not apply the makeup perfectly, because it was seeing yourself dimly. And Paul contrasts that mirror that people would be familiar with seeing face to face. And it is God that we will see face to face. And then we'll know. And God sees us perfectly. He doesn't see us dimly. He sees us perfectly. And thank God, I have been fully known and He loves me just the same. But we will see Him face to face. Meanwhile, there are many mysteries because that mirror is imperfect. Paul's friend John writes this about one of those mysteries. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is astonishing. Do you know what awaits you? When this part of life, and in Christ life is continuous. Yes, we will die, and our life here on earth, our bodies will stop. The clock will run out, and we will die. But we will live on, and our bodies will come alive again, and then no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying. And we will, in that reality, see God face to face. And we will be like Him. And that is happening now. We need to understand that this is happening now. This is a story of a journey. This is the story of the passage of childhood. As we live in love, as we learn to love more and more, we are becoming more like Jesus Himself. That same Paul writes another letter to those same Corinthians, and he says, "And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Brothers and sisters, this is going on now. If we are turning to the Lord and living with the Lord and growing in His love and dwelling in His company and learning of Him and giving ourselves up to Him, we are becoming transformed little bit by little bit into the image of Jesus. And then, when knowledge and prophecy and all the gifts of the church pass away and are replaced by the perfect, we will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him. We will be restored to the perfect image of God in Christ. What do we do with this? Well, we live in hope. Have this hope within you. Have this hope among us. that we will see God face to face and we will be like Him. And meanwhile, let's live in love, which is God's way, which is God's nature, which He gives us by His Spirit to live in love. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, our Father, we bow before You. We bend our proud necks before You. We come here seeking You this morning. We come returning to You, whether we're still wondering about You, whether we've been walking with You for decades. We don't know everything. We know so little. What we know of the very most is laughable compared to what You know. So we come with very little before the King of Kings. But we cling to this hope. We express this faith that You love us, that You loved us supremely in Jesus, that You love us every day, in every circumstance, in our frailty, in our feebleness, in our old age, in the vitality of our youth, with our lives stretched before us. You love us. And we can hardly take it in. And the more we think about it, it grows and it gets bigger, and we're not big enough to take it in. So, Spirit of God, let us take in this day what we can. Help us to rest in Your love, to accept and rejoice in Your love, and let it shape us and change us and soften us and build us and strengthen us. Yes, give us more knowledge so that we may grow in our faith and our understanding of Your ways. But above all, help us to grow in love. And we pray for this church, one tiny part of the fabric of Your church worldwide, through the ages, throughout time, and throughout the world. And we thank You that You love us here in this church. And You've called us to service. And we pray that we will respond, and that You will give us insight and knowledge and understanding sufficient to the service that You've called us to. We pray for our leaders. We pray for Grant and Grace on holiday. We pray for those known to us and dear to us who have recently come together in marriage. We pray for our families. We pray for the children of this congregation, that they will be protected and that they will be provided for, and that You will give their parents wisdom and understanding, and give to their grandparents joy and wisdom to pass on knowledge and experience. We pray that You will awaken within the minds and the hearts of our children and our young people the excitement, the vision of walking with the King of Kings and serving Him in their world. And we pray for that world in turmoil, lost, in pain in so many places, in unbelievable wealth and opportunity. And we pray that good will be rewarded, that evil will be arrested, that the proud and the arrogant will be brought low, and the humble will be lifted up. Lord, we look at our own circumstances and those of the ones that we love most and around us in our city and in our world, and we grieve and we wonder, how long, O Lord? And so we join with the company of saints throughout the Scriptures who have prayed that same prayer, how long, O Lord? How long? And in praying that, we confess our own lack of knowledge. And we trust You for the answers, and pray that meanwhile, You will set our hands to work to serve you as you minister in this world today. Accept these prayers, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, thank God that even a wobbly, even Shugart is a great teacher. So thank you for sharing with us, and we hope that you'll be able to get some rest this afternoon and that you'll be ready for your other little job that you do in the week ahead. I took a moment to look at the announcements, and there's a couple that I should probably just say from the microphone here. The first one is in the fall we held an election of elders to serve on church session, and there are a number of individuals that have agreed to stand as elders, and the elders-elect are Andre Azambu, Janet Mabee, Mary McCrae, Rosemary O'Pair, and Kathy Patrick, and the service of ordination of those elders will occur next week on February 10. The other announcement is that we are having our annual general meeting on Sunday, March 3rd. It will take place after a single service at 10 a.m. So hope you'll be able to participate in both of those. Let's stand as we sing our final song.
Accept this blessing from God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.